Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to make sure we have, there it goes. I don't know if you noticed, but when Aaron Pomeroy came by, I gave him a wide berth this morning. He's now a black belt in karate, and I give him congratulations, even though he's not here, because I want to make sure I stay on his good side from here on forward. Again, I want to just thank you for having me here today, and for your graciousness to this ministry, and your faithfulness and support, and all the ways you do that. And we continue to make progress towards considering a great leap here of establishing a church. And we had some discussions about that this weekend, and we're continuing to move forward. That's all I want to say right now. Well, for one thing, I got to talk to my wife and make sure that she understands what's happening here. But in any event, we're making good progress on that. And I just wanted to let you know that to kind of... It lifts me to see that happening, and I imagine it lifts you to see that as well, and I wanted to just say that much today. If you could turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, we'll get started. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end today. That's pretty appropriate, as we do. Look forward this week to the Thanksgiving, because we give thanks each and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper for what our Lord and Savior did for us on the cross. And today we're going to continue looking at... a man by the name of Jacob, an Old Testament saint, and how we can learn so much from him when it comes to living in our spiritual life and our personal sense of destiny. And we've, of course, started on that because in Romans 1:1, the very first word in this book that we've begun is the word Paul the Apostle, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And Paul was about to, as he was about to step in to live in his destiny as the apostle to the Gentiles, the Bible stopped calling him Saul and started calling him Paul. And so we've looked at that as our cue to understand the significance of God changing somebody's name. And then we realize that there are other believers that had their name changed. One of them is Jacob. And so I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. And we'll read again this significant event in Jacob's life that corresponded to the Lord changing his name from Jacob to Israel. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. And on Friday night, we learned some principles. We're going to briefly review a couple of those and then move on. There's some great, great things we can learn about Jacob that we can apply to our own life as we grow spiritually and we move into different stages of this spiritual life, this unique life that the Lord has designed for every one of us. We can look at these visual heroes and what they went through in the natural realm and apply what happens to the Old Testament saints, what happens to the nation of Israel, to what we're going through, which is an invisible life, an invisible struggle at times, an invisible wrestling match, if you will. It's interesting because Jacob here wrestles in the physical realm against our Lord and Savior. We know that we wrestle sometimes not against flesh and blood. We always think it's people, but we're wrestling against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we need to understand sometimes that what our wrestling match is all about, and even that the fact that the Lord will wrestle with us now in the spiritual realm and how we think and change our attitudes in order for us to move forward in the spiritual life that we live, the church age, the invisible spiritual life. So let's start again. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Now, he, Jacob, arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, that's a river, and he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, when the Lord saw that he had not prevailed or gotten through, we could say it in the way we'd say it today, gotten through to Jacob, he then touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then the Lord said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he, the Lord, said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And of course, Jacob means the conniver and the one who was always trying to supplant and get things in a way that tried to be sneaky. And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, and he said, "Please tell me your name." Notice the significance of the name. The name in the Bible is a significant thing. The Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel when he's at the point where he's grown up spiritually and he's ready to take on his new destiny. And in fact, it's interesting that the Bible actually gives us names, changes for the Lord. The Lord comes on the scene in different parts of the Old Testament and he reveals something else about his character and nature. And he says, I'm going to give you a new name to call me because I've just told you that I'm your provider. So you can call me Jehovah Jireh. And he says, and I'm going to show you that I'm gracious and you can call me another name. And then finally, he says, now that you've seen all of that, I'm still not done because I'm now going to send you my only son. And he has a name, the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at which every knee shall bow, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the name is an important thing. And he said, Jacob wanted to know this one's name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. And now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. He would have a permanent limp as a permanent reminder of this encounter with the Lord and how it changed him. And therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's thigh with the sinew of the hip. That sinew of the hip, that socket of the thigh, is symbolic. It is symbolic of that place that the Lord needs to touch in order for us to move forward in the spiritual life. And you know what we need to do? We need to ask the Lord to show us that. We need to be going to the Lord and saying, what is the socket of my thigh? What is that obstacle that is getting in the way of a deeper relationship with the Lord? Again, in verse 25, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. And the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. As we saw last time, this seemed to be a defeat. After all, Jacob had gotten by in life by using his natural abilities, by his physical strength, his ability to outmaneuver somebody else, his ability to con somebody else. And it always had been about him and his abilities. And the Lord needed to bring him to the point where he would be wounded and dislocated with his own natural strength so that he would rely on the Lord instead. And that seems like a defeat for Jacob. It'll seem like a defeat for you. Whatever that area of strength is in your life that the Lord needs to touch in order to move you forward, to have a deeper relationship where you're more relying on him, less relying on yourself, it will, in the time in which this happens, seem like a defeat. You're going to lose out in a certain area of life. You're going to lose something that you had. Maybe you're going to lose respect with people. Maybe you're going to lose your capabilities to be on top of your situations in life for a while. Maybe it'll be an emotional issue for you. And it'll seem like defeat and failure. But it's not, because the Lord's working on us. The Lord's working on Jacob in this moment. It's a beautiful night for this man, because as he wakes up to the next day and dawn breaks and he physically is limping, inside now he's learned so much about the truth about who he is and the truth about who the Lord is and the truth about what it means to be a man. He is going to be such a better man, such a better husband, a father, such a better leader after this encounter, even with the limp, because on the inside he's realizing the truth about his dependence on his Lord and Savior. It was not a defeat. It seems that way. The world may think we've been defeated, when in reality we've been promoted. I mean, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end and realize the event that is, and think about what it was for the observers who didn't have a spiritual viewpoint, who saw a man on a cross dying. It was capital punishment. He was being treated as a criminal, the lowest of the low. And to all the world, it seemed like he was totally and utterly defeated. He went to death for us. That's the ultimate defeat in the world's eyes, to die. And yet we know that was the ultimate strategic victory in the whole angelic and human realm. And if that's true of our Lord and Savior, when he came as in his first advent as a human being as well as God to show us, he was saying that this morning, he came to show us the way. Well, what did he show us? How do we look at the cross and understand that, you know what, there's a natural part of this, dying and being whipped and being insulted, and then there's a spiritual part. And we need to understand the same thing. That's what Jacob learned. He learned that when he was being defeated in the natural realm, he was being promoted in the spiritual realm. And so many times we're trying to achieve things. And Jacob was trying to achieve things. He was trying to achieve an advantage over his brother Esau in this situation. He wanted to make sure he was on top of things. And he thought that that's what God wanted for him. Now remember, Jacob's about to go into the promised land. That's the whole destiny of the nation of Israel that he would be the father of. You know, the very nation is named after this man. He is about to go into the promised land, and he thinks God's on his side, and he is on his side. But it must have been very strange to him to have, just when he's about to go and live in his destiny, to have a wrestling match all night with the one he thought was on his side. And instead of thinking what he was going to do, which is give him more strength, more power, more capabilities, maybe an army, instead this one wounds him in his body, so he's limping. And he's got to say, there's more to this God than I ever understood. Because he didn't do what I thought. I thought in my plans, in my ways, that I thought this was going to work out in a certain way. And the Lord had a totally different plan. A totally different plan. And it was so that he would learn to rely not on himself, but on the Lord. You see, we look at things in the natural realm too. And we don't understand that it's the spiritual strength that we acquire when we lose out in the natural realm that is so much more important than any goal we had. Jacob's life until here had been a struggle. You see, when we try to do it our way and rely on our abilities, life will be a struggle. You wonder why life is a struggle so often? It's because you're relying on your own capabilities, your own understanding, your own ability to manage and events, your own ability to understand things and influence people and so forth. You're going to have a hard time as long as you live life on that plane, life under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. We got to learn to be, when we give thanks, we got to learn to give thanks for the Lord allowing us to be frustrated, allowing us to be losing out, because it's only that way so often that we learn that the only way to have this struggle resolved in our lives is to stop relying on our own abilities and to start relying on him coming through for us in the spiritual realm. Jacob had been clever. He'd been strong and self-confident, and because of that, he relied on those things, and all those things have limitations that we're going to run out eventually. And as they run out, that's when we get frustrated. That's when we get despairing. That's when the struggle seems too much for us. He had been self-sufficient. He'd been a man who was strong and was witty, and he thought he could overcome people, and that would be the way he would survive and be victorious. But when he got into this wrestling match, he finally met his match. The Lord desired to break his strength. The Lord wanted to stop and end his self-confidence so that the Lord could give him something better, divine strength and divine wisdom. And for many believers, there's times when God intervenes between us and a goal that we want, we've been pursuing, counting on, throwing all our human effort into it. In fact, the expectation of accomplishing that goal, gaining that possession, drove our decision-making, dramatically shaped our life. And it may even have seemed the times that God was encouraging us to achieve that goal. And then, like Jacob, when it's nearly within reach, and when we're ready to seize and pounce on that opportunity, instead of us seizing the opportunity, we find we are seized by a strong and irresistible hand that stops us in our tracks as we wrestle all night. And it's God's hand. And we ask ourselves, why? Why would he do that? Why would I be so close? And then he comes in and grabs me and seizes me and says, stop. Why now? Why when I seem to have things together? Well, it's often God's way and his only way of bringing us to that state of mind, that great state of mind in which we learn to only receive things in life as his gift and to be totally reliant on his power and his grace. Because after all, we forgot about that. You see, when we're totally consumed with a goal and an objective, it's only natural for us to forget about who pushed us to begin with, where we came from before salvation, where we were before we met Jesus Christ, and what power source we really did rely on every day, but we forgot about, and we started to make it more about us and less about him. And he'll grab us and stop us and sometimes wound us permanently in the natural realm because he wants us to never forget. It's all a matter of his grace. It's all his gift to us. It's all his power. And time after time after time after time, remember the nation of Israel? You know, if you're like me, I love the New Testament. I love the epistles. I love the life of Jesus Christ. All I want to do is study mystery doctrine. And then from time to time, I'll sit there and I'll look at my Bible and I'll be like, man, oh man, there's a lot on the other side of the New Testament. All this Old Testament stuff, it's like 1,000 pages. I'm like, why? Why? But I'll tell you why. Because what it's a story of is a people who are an obstinate, stubborn people who time and time again forgot where it all came from. They forgot that the Lord had brought them out of slavery into the promised land. And when they forgot, the Lord was not shy about coming on the scene and putting them in exile so that they would remember again. And Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. Jacob is the founder of Israel. He is the forerunner that they should have learned from. That when he had to have this wrestling match where he was wounded in order to remember where he came from and who he had to be relying on. And so we go to the Old Testament to see the life of this nation and remind ourselves that we're no different from them. And that we are too have to be time and time again in our individual lives. You can map out your individual life in the same pattern that the nation of Israel had. Gratitude, like in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is standing there looking over across the hills down into the promised land, remembering the 40 years in the desert, knowing he can't go there with them, and just wanting to kind of grab them and say, look, you have such promise, but you have such danger. The promise is in relying and always being grateful for what the Lord's doing for you and letting his life flow. The danger is you forget about him and you become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. And I'm telling you, he said, what does he say? He said, I'm bringing before you a choice, right? Life and death, choose life. Well, life means relying on him and not ourselves. And it's totally, totally a matter of what we think. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Never forget where you came from. Never forget that as our Lord put to the disciples on the night before he died, I am the vine, you are the branches. Never get those mixed up. Never live a life where you put yourself as the vine and the Lord is the branch. In other words, that you're in the middle and the Lord is secondary and on the outskirts of your life, like the branches are on the outskirts of the vine in the middle. Never get those twisted. It's always, I'm the vine, the Lord says, you're the branches. He who abides in me, present tense, day in and day out, going to him to solve your problems, going to him for strength, going to him to clear up the confusion, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And in the United States of America, we are so blessed. We are so, so blessed. We have so much opportunity. We also have so much distraction in the world. I'm sure the young people that are sitting upstairs can realize, think about your life. Think about how you're bombarded with different forms of electronics, different forms of other viewpoints that are trying to prevent you from this simplicity. And you say to yourself, wow, when I think about my culture, my country, the world, they're not telling me this. They're telling me I myself, if I focus on myself, that's how I get things done. They're not telling me that apart from Christ I can do nothing. And so we need to return to the source, return to the Word of God, and be reminded on a day in and day out basis where the power is coming from, where the blessing is coming from. And all this is behind this act of the Lord touching a socket of one man's thigh, Jacob, robbing him of his human strength. The Lord desired to break his strength for a purpose. Remember a few months ago we looked at suffering so that. Well, this is the same thing. He didn't just want to do that so he could stand over him like a victorious wrestler and say, ha, I finally got you where I want you. No, he wanted to bring in a new power to his life. And he couldn't do it while the obstacle of Jacob himself stood in the way. And so that idea of having that hip broken and that limp, always think of that in terms of that so that a new life could be lived. A new power source would be realized and flow through this man's life. It's beautiful. At the end, we're not going to see all this, but at the end of his life, he looks back, and the Pharaoh, I think, asked him, well, tell me about your life. You know, you here you are. Your son Joseph has brought you here. You're protected from famine. Tell me about your life. And he says, you know, my life has been one of a lot of sorrow and a lot of struggle. And what I finally realized is that the Lord has been my shepherd every day of my life. But I didn't know that for years and years and decades and decades. And I lost out because I didn't realize that there was divine power behind me, that I really was this guy, Israel, who was going to found a whole nation and have these children and they would be tribes. I should have known that because my grandfather knew that and my father knew that. But I was blind to all that because I was so into myself. I was so into getting advantages over people that I forgot who God made me to be. And as a result, I didn't enjoy the power in my life that was working for me. And I think he says that to all of us. Don't make his mistakes. The Old Testament saints are there for our advantage, to learn from them. Every day, get up and say to yourself what the Christ said to his disciples. Apart from him, I can do nothing. By the way, this is really relaxing. When you've really blown it and you're rolling into something where there's going to be all kinds of trouble, and all of a sudden to say, you know what? Apart from him, I can do nothing anyway. What did I expect? And then all of a sudden you put it on his shoulders. But that should be a rallying cry for your life every day. Apart from him, I can do nothing. When the Lord saw that he had not prevailed, he touched the socket of his thigh. He would probably do something like this to you at some point in your life. Just at the time you're about to enter into your personal sense of destiny. When that goal is nearly within reach, that goal you've been striving for and wishing for and yearning for, and when you're just ready to seize the opportunity by yourself, you think, in your hands, all of a sudden you will find yourself seized by that strong and irresistible hand that won't let go. And it's to be the hand of God. And at that moment, he is going to put the socket of your human power permanently out of joint. And so when you are limping towards your destiny, and all eyes can see that it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Because the eyes that see a limping man, a limping woman. And they know the power can't be from a limping man or a limping woman. But there is power. And therefore, the power must be coming from God. I mean, after Christ went into the grave and died, and then he rose, everybody who saw the resurrected Christ knew that the power was supernatural. It must be from God. We saw him on a cross. We saw him die. We saw him buried and put in the ground, and yet he lives. And we're supposed to be Christians that live, come after him, and in the 21st century show Christ. We always say it, right? His life, death, and resurrection. Well, don't we realize that we're going to live a life of life, death, and resurrection? And when we are in the death side, it is so that the power will be from Christ and not from me. And as we let that happen, and as we let the world see our weakness, and as then we as Paul, we're gonna see, we get this far today, and say, you know, we're perplexed but not destroyed, right? I mean, the grace of God is that we didn't have to go on that cross. But we have to show the same flavor of dependency on God that Christ did. He went to that cross knowing he was going to die, and he was completely reliant on the power of his Father to come through and do what he promised in the Old Testament prophecies. In his humanity, he knew he was going to die, and he was totally in his humanity relying on the power of God to raise him from the dead and show all the world that what he said was true. And we'll have that same experience in our life. We'll be flat on our back spiritually, emotionally, or whatever, and we're just, only thing we have left is the power of God's got to come through. So when this man's human power is destroyed, when our human power is broken and disabled, we will find that we are still mighty in something. And that something is the whole key to why we're here to witness. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Because when we have been broken and we have been disabled and yet we're mighty in something, that something cannot be our own, can it? And yet it exists. And therefore it can only be from Almighty God. We always wonder, you know, we sit there and we know we're plugged into the truth. We love the Lord and we have these people in our lives that don't see it. And we always wonder, how do I make them see it? And I always think it depends on us, don't we? If I only learned more, if I only was smarter, if I only said the right thing, did you ever realize, if only the Lord breaks me? And then they see that it cannot be for me. Maybe there was too much me. Maybe when my brother or my friend saw things, it was too much about me. They saw, here he goes again, here she goes again, wanting to tell me why they got something better. And maybe what has to happen is that we have to be broken so that it's no longer about us. And they still look, and like, silly analogy, but like the Grinch that stole Christmas, when all the Christmas presents are gone and all the trees are taken away, and the Grinch looks down and he hears something. He's like, That can't be from the Who's from Whoville. That's got to be another source. And I think that's why his heart grew three sizes that day. See, sometimes we don't realize that it's when we're out of the way that the Lord can finally pour the power he's been meaning to through us to get to people. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. You know, Paul as a Jew was probably hoping that the Lord would have these signs that would get through to the Jewish people. And many people, when Paul visited a town, they were hoping that his wisdom would get through to the Greeks. Because after all, that makes sense to the natural-minded man. But that's not true. Look, verse 23. No signs, no wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That behind the dying man on a cross, behind the shame of a capital punishment, there is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Underline that. See, that's why when we're so close and we're seizing opportunities according to our plan, we so often get blitzed by the Lord coming through like a linebacker to tackle us, put us on the ground, quarterback. He wants to be the quarterback. You see, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty. There are not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And so that if you have things that in your life that are wise, he may make them foolish. If you have a part of you that is strong, he may have to make it weak. And if you have something that is attractive, he may have to make it despised. So that he may nullify the things about you that are, so that you may no longer boast. But by his doing, see that in verse 30? By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And we have to keep reading in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, because now Paul applies it to himself. He says, here's the principle. Now I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. You know, the world system, if we were trying to plan out the evangelistic journey of Paul to this Greek city called Corinth that was so impressed with human wisdom, we would want to get him ready to have superiority of speech and wisdom. They'll be, you're a genius, Paul. You go in there and you use your genius and your Greek logic. I'm telling you, you can convince these guys. You're the only one who can do it. Nope. He didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. In other words, for whatever reason, when the Lord brought Paul to the city of Corinth, whatever was going on in his life, and I'm sure the Lord broke him in different ways, he showed up not as a classic orator who could argue for Christ, but as somebody that was weak, somebody that was fearful, somebody that was trembling. So the power had to be from God. It was not in this man. And my message and my preaching, he writes, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but I was demonstrating the Spirit in power. And how can, you know, the Spirit and the power are not of us. The only way we can do that is if we're a vessel that clearly is the branch, so that people realize the power is from the vine and that God shines through. And so often we put too much of ourselves in the way, so this cannot happen, and we wonder why it does not happen. So that your faith would not rest on my wisdom, he says, but on this real thing called the power of God. It's real, and we have to let it shine through. Please go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I know we're doing a lot of reading in Corinthians, but there's no better way to see this than to see how Paul expresses it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians, the next book over, chapter 4, verse 7. I know we've seen these passages so many times, but here we have an opportunity now to link up this picture of a limping man with these spiritual principles, and I think it will help understand what Paul is saying here. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So often we want to make it about the earthen vessel, right? This is why Pastor McLaughlin talks about, he hates bragamonies. Why? What's bragamony? You know what a bragamony is? Somebody gets up and says, let me tell you how I came to Christ. Let me tell you all the great things that have happened in my life now that I'm a Christian. Let me tell you how great it is, because look at me, right? Well, the problem with that is that all the attention is on the earthen vessel and lost somewhere in the background between the last keyboard stroke is the power of God, the treasure. See, it's not about us. It's about him. Oh, I've heard that before, Pastor Barley. I know. But do you understand what it is that sometimes God has to do to you so that you become the vessel that just lets the treasure inside pour out? As opposed to you wanting to be the one who just look at the vessel today. I got the power, I promised I do, but I'm really much more comfortable when we just talk about the vessel, not the thing that has to break the vessel in order to pour out. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. How does he get it done? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You see that? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That what that means is that when you're really living in the power of God, this will be a regular feature of your life. That you will be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And please don't fear. I don't want you to get the wrong idea this morning, because we don't have to go to the cross, because Christ already did. He said, I came to give you life and life more abundant. This is not something to be feared. This is something to be looking forward to. Because what's happening is he's given us the ability to be afflicted in ways that to the normal average man seem like a lot, but yet we're not crushed because we have the power and we understand what's going on. We're perplexed. Who isn't perplexed today being a citizen in this country and thinking about we're the client nation and what is going on? Perplexed, but not despairing. Don't let it go to despair. Realize that when to the outside world, the Christians are in a difficult situation, that's when God's power shows up. Just like in the first century, when the first apostles were going out, there were only a few men who even knew who Christ was. And the whole pagan world was sitting out there hostile to these people. And they had all these things happen to them. They were extreme. We may or may not have the same things happen to us. But the fact of the matter is, when things were darkest, is when God does his best work. And so to be in a dark place is to be a vessel through whom God can do his best work. And we get twisted on that. We get twisted. We think, oh no, I'm not as prosperous as I was. God's favor must be gone. I don't have as many friends as I used to. God must be taking his favor away from me. There aren't as many Christians out there as there used to be. Maybe he's taking his favor away from the United States. Maybe, but maybe what he wants to do is demonstrate that the power is of him and not of us. I mean, I got to tell you, when I look around the Christianity today, there's an awful lot of it that looks a lot like human power. An awful lot of it that says, look how great we are. Look at this great musical thing we got going on. Look at all the people. Please scan the camera to see the thousands of people. We're great. Oh, is that what the Bible says? Is that how God shows his power? By humans that are just saying, we're so great, we're so rich, we got it all going on, we're going to conquer everything. No, he says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down like Jacob, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our body. Wow. I mean, this is Jacob transplanted into our spiritual life, right? We always carry, we have the limp. We have the limp, the dying of Jesus. And we want to show the fact that we are people who understand that the cross was a place of death. And so why? Not so that it would end there. Not so that you would despair there. Not so that you would be crushed. Not so that you would be afraid. Not so that you would be destroyed. But so that a life that couldn't come from you would show up through you. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That in a strange kind of way sometimes, we have to show, like Paul would say, I bear the brand marks of Christ. We have to show evidence that we understand that we've been crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives through us. And that can't just be philosophical. That has to be real. We have to have real situations of death in order for the real power to show through real people. And that's what Jacob's limp is all about. For we who live, in verse 11, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. You see, here's the problem. When we're pursuing a goal and we start to have success, there's a tendency to assume that the accomplishment depends solely and completely on us. Therefore, God intervenes. We will end up with unexpected obstacles in our path. And these obstacles might even seem to be coming from God. And then we start questioning everything, don't we? Does God really want me to do this or not? Am I in the right place for my life or not? Did I totally miss the boat in my interpretation of God's word here? I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. Imagine, Jacob must have said that. Wow, here I am. I thought I was going to be able to deal with my brother Esau and go right into the promised land, but here I am wrestling all night with a guy who I can't defeat. I must have taken a wrong turn. Does God really love me? Am I under divine discipline? Am I even saved? Is there a God? Just teasing. But we get that, don't we? When all of a sudden the obstacle comes, the hand grabs us, that's our reaction. And it's kind of silly. A guy must be laughing at that moment. In other words, he's finally intervening in a direct way in our lives. What do we always pray for? Intervene in my life. Show me the way. I want to do things your way. And when he finally does, this is what we do to him. Do you really want me to do this or not? Am I in the right place? Did I miss the boat? I think you don't love me anymore. The very time when he is directly intervening in our life, that's what we do to him. Am I even saved? It's ridiculous. But we do that. In many cases, it's simply that he doesn't want any more help from us. He wants to do it himself. He desires that it be performed only by his might and only by his power. We need to learn the lesson of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's a lesson that came out of our overview of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Remember that Paul in chapter 7 had to come to the point of maximum frustration about himself before he was ready to rely completely on the power of the Spirit. Remember how he said it in Romans 7:24? "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He had to realize that his body, his limitations, ultimately were the problem. That he was always going to have a sin nature. He was always going to have a mind that had wicked thoughts. He was always going to be prone to assume that it's from him and not from God. And until he realized this and gave up trying to overcome his flesh and instead just finally surrendered like the limping Jacob as the dawn sun rose and realized that if this is going to happen, it'll only be by the Spirit of God. And we learn that. God bless people like Marilyn, the prep school people that teach our little people, kids, that from a very young age so that they know this truth, but realize that God has a plan for our life so that this will be how we experience things, that we actually do understand from our own life how wretched we are in our own flesh and how completely dependent we are on the Spirit of God. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. Many believers forget the possibility of them receiving God's highest and best, which they want, they long for. It's not decided by our readiness, our readiness to pass through any ordeals, spiritual or physical. It is decided ultimately by God's power and his willingness to give it. We always think it depends on us. We always think that the reason we don't have something is because maybe we haven't gotten to the point where we're ready to go through anything. We forget that it's ultimately his power and his will that decides it. And this is something very subtle that believers can fall into without even realizing it. And in the life of these believers, there must come a time when our own energy seems to collapse. when we are now again in a hopeless and helpless situation. And we are again forced to rely completely on the intervention and the power of God. And in that hour, we learn the most valuable truth that we can learn in the spiritual life, Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We all need to ask God then to show us the socket of our thigh, the thing that gets in the way of our relationship with Him. It may even be our good decisions, because what happens is that over time they cause us to become proud. And we condemn others for not doing the same. It may even be our own personal achievements that hinder going forward in our relationship with God. I mean, Jeremiah writes it this way. Look at this verse. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured. You know, a lot of times when we get into jams, we pray and we ask the Lord for things. And it's kind of funny because a lot of times we think He doesn't answer our prayers. And that can make the torment and the tribulation even worse. We can get into a faith crisis of sorts. We can make ourselves miserable. And what we fail to realize is that God is very much involved with us in those times. In other words, we go to Him and we ask for something. And we say, this seems like a good thing. And I'm asking this, you know, you say ask and you shall receive. And I'm doing this with right motivation. And I'm coming to you and you're not answering this. And that can be a faith crisis. I've seen people who this has happened to. They're not new believers. They're believers who've been in the Word for a while. And it's something really important. And they go to God in prayer and they don't get the answer that they want. And it's a real faith crisis. They're saying, does prayer work? Does God's Word really come through? Maybe there's something wrong with me. And it's a crisis. And we fail to realize that God is very much involved with us when He doesn't answer our prayers at times. And He's actually working for us in an intense way. Here's what's happening, though. The trouble is that He is working for us by working on us. He's working on us. We have our eyes on the thing, the prayer, the objective, the other person, and He doesn't, you see. He's allowed to have His eyes. He's the only one that we want to have eyes on us is Him. We shouldn't have our eyes on self. We don't want others to be making the issue us, but we should want His eyes to be on us. And there's times when He's working for us by working on us. And we often don't appreciate that at all when it's happening. Only later do we have the ability to appreciate what He did and thank Him for it. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Give me a high sign in an hour. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. This is dead on, this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We always want Him to work for us, and we never want Him to work on us. Because working on us hurts. Working on us forces us to admit that we ain't all that we need to be. And so we're praying for something out there when in reality He's answering the prayer by not giving us the thing out there and instead using that to work on us and change us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, yet sorrowful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. His life, His power flowing through us. Now let me tell you something. Doctrinal believers, we have a problem. We have a problem. I think we too often associate discipline with something we did wrong. Oh, I didn't rebound, so I'm going to get divine discipline. Oh, I didn't study enough, so I'm going to get divine discipline. Well, we need to be cured of that thinking. Because the Bible says that all children have to have discipline. And that, in fact, it is a feature of our spiritual life, and it's good for us. And I want to give you the Greek word for discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, 11. It's paideia. Paideia. And what it really means is the education a child gets from his parents. And if we stopped thinking of all the discipline that comes in our lives as punishment from God because we did something wrong, we didn't rebound enough, we didn't study enough, blah, 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 blah. And we start thinking about it as the essential, mandatory education that as his children, we're getting from our Father. I think we would totally change our attitude towards these things that happen in our lives and understand that he's working on us, not against us. We just think that way and we think wrong. It's the education a child has to get from his parents. So we pray for what makes sense to us. This is what I was talking about on Friday, that in this great, great chapter of Romans 8, we come to this verse that says we don't know how to pray and we have to let the Spirit do it. And we think it, you know, as doctrinal believers who think it's, you know, we learn it and we master it and that's it. We think this applies to the baby believer, but it applies to us because we're always going to pray for what makes sense to us, no matter how mature we get. But we pray to the God who knows what's best for us. And that's very often different. As mature as we get, what we pray for may be very different for what's best for us at that time. I mean, Jesus Christ, on the night before he went to the cross, said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass." Jesus Christ in his humanity. And the Father said, you know, but he said, "Thy will be done." And the Father didn't answer that prayer. Did he? Christ, perfect. And we same thing for us. We ask for what makes sense to us, but we pray to the God who knows what's best for us. So why do we get upset when he answers our prayers with what is best rather than according to our sense, which is really nonsense? Why do we get upset about that? When we get the answer, which is what's best for us, not our sense, which is nonsense. Because, and I want you to see this in the life of Jacob. Now, please go to Genesis chapter 32, verse 11. Genesis chapter 32, verse 11. Because I want you to see what Jacob prayed for on the night before he had this wrestling match with the Lord. Genesis chapter 32, verse 11. "Deliver me." Here's his prayer. And it was a sincere prayer. I mean, and he knew where he was at. He really did want this. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children." I mean, that's dead on. If you're a man and you have a wife and kids, and you think that somebody's going to attack your children, you better go and pray to the Lord. And that's what a father should do. There's nothing wrong with this prayer, is there? Nothing wrong with that. I pray, deliver me from the hand of my brother, because I fear he will attack me and the mothers and the children. Now, Jacob did not get the specific thing that he prayed for. Instead, he received something far greater. The hand of the brother wasn't the key issue. The hand of the Lord was. And that's what he got that night. You see, he actually received a change in nature and spiritual strength. He didn't get what he prayed for. He would not be delivered from the hand of Esau. He got something far better because God knows what's best for him. He received a change in nature and spiritual strength. Jacob's nature was changed because he could no longer depend on human strength, but was forced to either believe or perish. Believe or perish. And it's the graciousness of God that answers our desires rather than our requests. Our needs rather than our requests. You see, Jacob prayed to be delivered from his supposed enemy, his brother Esau. The Lord, however, delivered Jacob from his real enemy, himself. Jacob prayed to be delivered from his supposed enemy, his brother Esau, people testing. The Lord, however, delivered Jacob from his real enemy, which was himself. One of the tests that believers complain about most is people testing. It seems like we are always having problems with other people, right? Where it seems like it's relentless and it's frustrating. And we often complain that it's pointless. Why do I keep having problems with people? I know how the solution is. I'm using the solution. Let me tell you something. Did you ever consider the fact that maybe there's a very good reason why we get so much people testing? Did you ever consider that maybe, just maybe, there's something more profound going on than we realize? I was speaking with another pastor a couple of weeks ago, And we were speaking about how difficult it is to rebuke and challenge a congregation. For example, let's say I get up here someday and I start teaching that the major barometer of your spiritual life is financial giving. Now, immediately, a good number of you, because I've been on the other side, it's happened to me, are going to get a little bent out of shape about a teaching like that. You're going to be mad at me for challenging you. And I got to tell you, at a time like that, a pastor's heart is going to be wounded because we're all marshmallows at heart. I hope if you don't know that yet, then you're not paying attention. And we love our congregations, and we really don't want to hurt you. But, you know, the fact is that when a pastor addresses a problem like that in the congregation, he is not really attacking the people. I hope you realize that we're on the same side. And that if and when I ever do something like that, what I'm actually doing is going to bat for you. And I am actually battling your enemies. How many times have we seen this verse? Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers. It's against the powers. It's against the world forces of this darkness. These things are real. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, when a pastor goes at something like that, what he's trying to hope you understand is that the reason why you have a struggle with people, the reason why you have a struggle with giving, is that you haven't yet understood the true issues. That we have struggles with people because we're still dealing with them according to the flesh. And it's only when we get delivered from that. We have struggles with giving because we still don't believe the principles in the Bible about giving, which have to do with the fact that when a giver becomes a vessel of the blessing of God, and that you get blessed so much by being in the middle of that, that by having God give you things because he knows you're going to give them, and therefore having the double pleasure of receiving from God and giving to others in a way that helps the cause of Christ. And when you stop thinking earthly-minded about money and spiritually-minded about it, you're free and you'll have a better life. When you stop looking so much and concentrating so much on the conflicts with people as if they're the real problem and understand that you step back and say, wait a minute, I'm in spiritual warfare here. There are these other things. There are the demons and the rulers, and they're more powerful than I am. And I'm never going to win that struggle alone. So when you finally get to the point where you welcome the people issues, because it's not about us, not about my personality problem with you, but it's about an angelic thing going on, that when we finally surrender our own arrogance and let the power of God work in that relationship, God defeats the kingdom of darkness. And that's the thing. There's no longer a struggle anymore because it's not about us. It's about something way bigger than that. And so, how about this one? Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. How well you doing on that one, everybody? Huh? Recognize no one according to the flesh. Paul said, I used to judge even Christ according to human standards, but I no longer know him that way. This also means I'm regarding no one from the world's point of view. How are we doing on that one? Probably not too good. I'm not doing that well. You see, God provides people testing over and over and over again in order that one day you will finally realize that people are not the enemy. People are not the problem. You are. You're the problem. Your flesh is the problem. Your preconceived notions are the problem. Your inability to understand the angelic conflict is the problem. And until you get to that point, you are going to struggle with people, and it's going to happen again and again and again. And don't complain. Don't bitch about it, because you just refuse to surrender to the truth. And until you do, you're going to have all kinds of problems with people. You see, your real enemies are the problem. And that begins with the enemy in residence, your old sin nature, your flesh. And what does the Bible say about the flesh? The Bible says that you cannot defeat it. And so as long as you think it's you against somebody else, or even you against your flesh, you're going to lose and be frustrated and struggle. And it's only when you surrender and get the limp of Jacob in your spiritual life and realize that it's only by God's Spirit that any of these things can be conquered. Jacob didn't wrestle with the Lord. The Lord wrestled with Jacob. He had it out with Jacob because he needed to show Jacob's weakness. He had to force him to stop relying on his own strength. And he wanted Jacob to learn to do what Jacob does at the end, simply cling to the Lord with the grip of a limping man who cannot let go. cling to the Lord with the grip of a limping man who dare not let go. That's what he wants. That's the picture of Jacob, to realize that we are wounded and that we are so wounded that we cannot walk without him. Without me, you can do nothing. And like Jacob at the end, we're going to see this. All he did then, he stopped wrestling. He stopped the struggle. And all he did was hold on for dear life, knowing he was wounded, and say, I am not going to let go. You need to bless me. That's what we have to do in our spiritual life. Look at Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. Genesis 32, verse 25. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against him, not gotten through to him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then Jacob said, then the Lord said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's the tenacity we want to have. You see, Jacob could no longer wrestle. All he could do was hang on to prevent his adversary from leaving. And the word touched, it shows how quickly and easily the Lord could have brought an end to Jacob's resistance at any time and reduced him to complete helplessness. And the same thing is true for us. One touch and Jacob was completely incapacitated. Jacob was brought to the end of his own resources. You see, the Lord uses testing and adversity to show us how weak and powerless we really are. And he teaches us. We have to be taught to place no confidence in the flesh. We have to be taught before we can live, for example, in Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That doesn't come naturally. We have to be taught, sometimes in a hard way. We have to be educated to be able to do that. So as we close this morning, let's just look at a few principles that we can take from what we learned from Jacob's wrestling match and apply it to our personal sense of destiny. Point one, Jacob's experience with this wrestler teaches us that if we're going to live in our personal sense of destiny, we must be fully convinced that the flesh is worthless and helpless. Again, if we're going to live in our personal sense of destiny, we must be fully convinced that our flesh is worthless and helpless. Point number two. Part of our preparation for living in our personal sense of destiny will involve times when we're alone with God. It's going to be different. We're going to need to find new ways of interacting with our Lord and Savior as we grow spiritually. And part of that's going to be being alone with God on a more frequent basis. And when that happens, he will very often reveal to us our nothingness without him. Without me, you can do nothing. That's an important part of being alone with God, is to understand this in what you might even call an existential way. In other words, what I'm all about without him, and really draw that conclusion for you personally, and that you've seen that for what it is. We are alone with him. He can reveal our nothingness without him. Look, you know, if you're out here in the culture of the United States and the busyness of what this is all about, and you have certain human powers, you know, you can turn on the TV and get entertained in all kinds of different ways. Most of us have at least some resources to be able to go shopping and go here and go there. We can carry on a social life, and we can pretty much pull off a life where we're never alone with God if we want to. But we will never learn these things. And so the point is that we have to really do make decisions to realize that we need to be alone with him. We need to be humbled, especially in the culture that we live in. Point three, the fact that the wrestling match lasted all night. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ came down at dusk and he wrestled with him all night long. And this shows us the patience that God has with us. And remember, you know, he wrestled with him for a long time. And it was only when he wasn't getting through to him, after hours and hours of wrestling with him, that he finally touches the socket of his thigh. So the point is that God will deal with us more gently if we give in. But it's only when we refuse to give in and we stubbornly cling to that area of strength that he will finally destroy it. Never forget that. He will slowly but firmly deal with our human nature. And to a certain extent, it's our decision as to whether or not we will let him handle us less firmly and more gently or not. Or to say, okay, you know what, Lord, until you smash me, I'm going to continue to do it this way. to a certain extent, now we're all going to have these tough situations where he comes intervenes, but to a certain extent, we can have him deal less firmly or more firmly with us. Point four, many times the thing that hinders believers from living in their in a personal sense of destiny is not their weakness, but rather the strong side of their old sin nature. Let me say that again. Many times the thing that hinders believers from living in their personal sense of destiny is not their weakness, but rather the strong side of their old sin nature. That's where we have more temptation to try to be independent of God. That's what we tend to rely on more. And many times it's that thing that we have the toughest time giving up, and that's going to be the place where he ultimately touches the socket of our thigh, area where we seem to be strong. Point five, we'll try to get through these 7 points and then we'll close. The dislocation of Jacob's thigh is the turning point in the wrestling contest. This is a picture of a huge transition in Jacob's life and character, basically from reliance on self to reliance on God. The dislocation of his thigh is the turning point when Jacob's life and character changes from reliance on self to reliance on God. Many times, this is God, Lord has to get this kind of a dramatic event in our lives to wake us up and change the way we think from relying on ourselves to relying on God. Point six, Jacob, of course, is going to have his name changed to Israel, meaning a prince with God. From the swindler and the conniver, Jacob, to the prince with God, Israel. But that couldn't happen until he had been broken of his dependence on himself. And so if we really want to live in the destiny that God has for us, we too must be stripped of our own self-sufficiency, our own self-sufficiency. And we have to depend on the power of God in our lives. And this will be a very personal and unique thing because everybody is self-sufficient in different areas. You know, some of us have been given some things and not others. And we tend to rely on the things that look comparatively strong about us in comparison to other people. But if we really want to live in that personal sense of destiny, that mature life, we need to be stripped of these things. And then finally, number seven, if we insist on having our own way and we don't let the Lord prevail against us, the Lord will take some severe measures that will put our area of strength permanently out of joint. And then the only way forward is to give in and hold on to him. We are so slow in learning the lesson. We resist the love of God and we follow our own plans and we do our own thing. And we submit to our own will, and we force our shepherd sometimes to actually injure us in order to prevent us from making a total wreck of our lives. What a great way to end. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to not only learn some great things about you through the life and this event in the life of Jacob, but to also learn some great things about our spiritual life and what it's really all about from applying Jacob's situation with you, the wrestler, to our own spiritual life and how many times we rely on our own strength and we forget about the fact that we're supposed to be vessels that have you pouring your strength through us. So we ask now, Father, as we move into the Lord's Supper portion of today's service, that we reflect upon the amazing, amazing revelation of your true nature and the true nature of mankind that happened at the cross. That we once more bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we use that as an opportunity to recall the principles and to have the Holy Spirit do some work on us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would just like to have the ushers come forward, and we are now about to be preparing to celebrate the Lord's Supper together and bring it into remembrance the Lord's death together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in two chapters of the Bible that actually talk about how to learn to be generous, one of the key passages is in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and we read that, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And what this is talking about, when it says rich here, it's really pointing to the fact that he is deity, that he is God. And when it says that for our sake he became poor, it means he took on human nature, that God became man and became the God-man, so that through his poverty, through taking on the form of a slave, we might become rich and share a life with God. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of what happened at the cross. If Christ came to die, he could only die as a human. If he remained God alone, he couldn't die. And so he's the unique person of the universe. He's the God-man. And he did that. He took on a form of a slave so that we who were wretched and were human beings without hope would have hope. And that we could have a life that would share in the very life of God. And so as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper together on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, we need to understand the magnitude of what it is we should be thankful for. And the fact that at the end of chapter 9, we are instructed to thank God for his indescribable gift. And our attitude, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it should be with a sense of wonder of how indescribable it is that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son and had him take on the form of human nature, which was, of course, the creator becoming the creature, in order that the creatures could become one in their relationship and in the eternal life that we share with the creator. That's what it's all about. Yes, we know that he paid the price for our sins, but we need to understand the infinite grace that we should have, the infinite wonder about God's character and nature, that in his justice he knew that he had to have the sacrifice done in his son, but in his love he was willing to sacrifice the best thing he had and to have his son go through what he did in order to rescue these creatures that had rebelled against him. And what I want to do this morning is just simply read a psalm that expresses our response to all that God does for us. It's Psalm 30, and it's a very appropriate psalm for the week of Thanksgiving. And I just want to read it, but I want you to think about this in terms of God being so willing to do what he did with his son so that his son, Jesus Christ, would reveal the righteousness and the justice and the love of God to these fallen creatures and then invite every one of them to then believe in the truth of what his son did and have this opportunity to live with him forever. Psalm 30, I will extol you, praise you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his mature ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but as shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. But, O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to you, the Lord, I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth, and you have girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, I will give thanks to you forever. And we read that Paul received from the Lord what he delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance with the perfection of the person of Jesus Christ, let us eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so hopefully every time we gather together, we've taken something from the lessons that we've learned, and we can understand more fully what's happened in the death of Christ and can share that with one another and with the world. And it's in that vein that we now together drink the cup and celebrate what Christ did for us on the cross. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you now for providing this one ritual that we do together as a family on a consistent basis to just bring into remembrance how marvelous you are, and how marvelous the person of Jesus Christ is, our mediator. He was willing to plug in that gap between God and man and through his body pay the price for the sins of the world. And now we are his body, his risen body, sharing the truth of your character and nature and of life through death. That is the gospel. That is the work of Christ on the cross. We are just thanking you, Father, so much that you give us this privilege, that you have rescued us and now put us on a high place in you and in your Son. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can more fully and completely live out who you've made us to be. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.